happy indeed to be here, especially to try to say something about this tremendous epistle, Romans. Now, I want first of all, indeed I think I must first of all, link chapter 8 with what has gone before, particularly since chapter 8 is the climax of the doctrinal part of the epistle, and I would like us to achieve some kind of continuity. I've been speaking on the telephone to Mr. Sill during this week, and he said, if you say anything tonight to contradict what I said last week, you're for it. So I better watch out, hadn't I? I think I know his mind pretty well, however. Let me say, first of all, how I think of the whole epistle in outline. From the beginning of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 18, which begins the doctrinal part, to chapter 3, verse 20, the theme is, as you've already studied, righteousness lacking in man. And Paul concludes, all the world guilty before God. The central section following from chapter 3, verse 21, beginning with the wonderful words, but now the righteousness of God, up to the end of chapter 8, verse 39, righteousness provided by God. And then next week, chapters 9 to 11, righteousness refused by Israel. And chapter 12, on to the end, which Mr. Alexander will be dealing with, righteousness worked out in experience. So clearly the emphasis right through the epistle is on the righteousness of God. Now, we're in the second of these four sections at the moment, chapter 3 to chapter 8. And that can be subdivided in this way. Chapter 3, verse 21, up to the middle of chapter 5, righteousness imputed, justification by faith. From chapter 5, verse 12, on to chapter 7, verse 6, righteousness imparted. Chapter 7, verse 7 to the end of the chapter, you could almost say righteousness disputed. And you will remember how Mr. Still brought in the undertones of the demonic in that remarkable chapter. And then in chapter 8, I think we would need to say it is righteousness triumphant. And that's the theme before us this evening. Now, in order to set the 8th chapter in its context properly, I want, first of all, before turning to the actual passage itself, to do two things. And I may be rushing a little bit, but when I preached on Romans 8 in my own place a year or two ago, it took 12 sermons to do it, of 50 minutes each. That's 10 hours, so if you got the full treatment, you'd be here for breakfast tomorrow, so I may have to hurry just a little. Two things I want to do. First of all, I want to try to crystallize the foregoing argument in chapters 5 to 7 in such a way as to show it in its structural outline. And secondly, I want to give some general synopsis of Paul's teaching in the central section of the epistle, illustrating it as best I may, in such a way as to give some answer to the very real questions which arise from chapters 5 to 7. I'm sure you've been asking all sorts of questions. In what sense are we free from sin, and so on? What does to be free from sin mean? Now, these are very real questions, and I think this is a necessary preliminary to a clear grasp of the detail of the teaching of Romans chapter 8. So first of all, a kind of structural outline by way of introduction. The Swedish theologian Nygren says that Paul is speaking in these chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 about four freedoms that are won for us in Christ. In chapter 5, freedom from wrath. In chapter 6, freedom from sin. In chapter 7, freedom from the law. In chapter 8, freedom from death. And these are the four destroying powers that afflict the life of man. And they're all linked together, and they're part of one another. And as Nigrin points out, in each of chapters 5, 6, and 7, death has figured as a factor in the background. In chapter 5, we find the contrast between life and death. In chapter 6, we find the chapter ending with the words, "The wages of sin is death." In chapter 7, we find it ending with the phrase, "The body of this death." And so in chapter 8, death comes in for its full treatment, the last enemy, the last destroying power to be dealt with in the gospel. And of course, this takes us right back to the remarkable passage in chapter 5, verse 12 onwards, which we can sum up in Paul's words in Corinthians, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And the second thing I want to say in this connection is that chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 are complementary. They do not deal with successive stages of Christian experience. Now, I'm very sure that this is one of the things that has bedeviled a proper understanding of the Epistle to the Romans and Paul's teaching, particularly about sanctification. One hears, for example, people say that a believer may be living in Romans 7 instead of living in Romans 8 as he ought to. Now, this kind of glib talk is just not biblical, and it doesn't stand the scrutiny of a real biblical exegesis. These four chapters are not successive chapters. They are complementary to one another. And the same experience, if you like, is viewed in each of these chapters from slightly different standpoints. And what we have is a parallelism between the four chapters rather than any kind of succession. Each one going a little more deeply into it than the last, until this final eighth chapter is reached. That is to say, viewed from one standpoint, salvation is being delivered from wrath, from the guilt of our sin, justification. And there's a sense in which the whole of the Pauline corpus of teaching can be included in that idea, as the Reformers did. From another standpoint, salvation is freedom from the bondage of sin. And when we speak in these terms, we're thinking particularly of the work of sanctification. From another, it is freedom from the law. And from another, it is freedom from death, that is to say, life in and through the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important for us to see that these four chapters are in parallel and can be superimposed one upon another, and need to be in order to give us a full view of Paul's teaching. And we can't divide these either into separate watertight compartments, for the ideas in the one infiltrate into the other sections again and again. For example, chapter 5 deals generally with justification. But you don't study chapter 5 very deeply before you realize that it's also speaking about life. We are saved by his risen life, and so on and so forth. And there's one sense in which chapter 8 can be taken as an exposition in a fuller way and on a deeper level of certain statements that have been already made in the previous three chapters. For example, in chapter 5, verse 5, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And this comes for full treatment in chapter 8. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." That's the Holy Spirit who is given us. Chapter 6, verse 4, speaks of newness of life. Well, this newness of life is life in the Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 6, speaks of serving God in newness of spirit. Well, that's what Romans chapter 8 is about. And indeed, chapter 8 holds the key to a real grasp and understanding of chapters 5, 6, and 7. For it's precisely the law of the Spirit of life which makes the truths of these other chapters a vital reality for the believer. And we need to read the message of Romans chapter 8 back into chapter 5, back into chapter 6, back into chapter 7. in order to experience the virtue and power of Paul's teaching in these chapters. For example, I'm sure you found lots of difficulties in Romans chapter 6, this whole concept of being dead to sin and the death of Christ, and reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And you've perhaps scratched your head and said, what in the world does Paul mean? Well, you see, you need the message of Romans chapter 8 and read that back into it. It's the law of the Spirit of life that becomes the energizing power to enable us to understand the teaching in these other chapters. And then, secondly, a general synopsis of Paul's teaching and emphasis. Last week, you would have been dealing with the agonizing conflict in the life of the believer, summed up in the terrible cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, this, I understand, Mr. Still interpreted as the inevitable experience of the believer, citizen as he is of two worlds, the old and the new, inasmuch as he is in Christ on the one hand, yet still in the flesh on the other, still human, living in the old order, and therefore subject to the limitations that being human imposes. Now, this is the paradoxical, almost ambiguous element in Paul's teaching that runs right through the whole of the biblical testimony to the life of sanctification. And we must grasp this. We live in two worlds. You remember how Paul almost invariably introduces his epistles. He addresses himself to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Ephesus. See? They're living in two worlds. They're in Christ. They're in Ephesus. You're in Christ if you belong to Christ. You're in Christ, you're in Dundee. And you have to live the new life that you have in Christ in the midst of Dundee, with all that that means. Obviously there's conflict. It's inevitable that there should be conflict. It's the collision of two worlds, two different orders of existence. You see? Now, this is central to Paul's whole teaching throughout his, not only Romans, but throughout all the rest of his epistles. Now, let me put it this way, if you're not terribly familiar with that kind of concept. I take it that whatever else we may mean when we speak of being set free from sin, and whatever Paul meant by this, he does not mean that we are sinless when we become Christians. I think you would concede that. Well, so long as we are not sinless, then sin still remains in us in some measure, in some way. And as long as even residual sin remains in us, then of course we are wretched men and women. Of course we cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, to understand it in this way makes the whole situation in Romans 7 perfectly clear in my mind. Paul is not speaking about defeated Christian experience. There is such a thing as a believer living in defeat, but Paul isn't even touching on that in the Epistle to the Romans. He may touch on it elsewhere, but in that cry, "O wretched man that I am," he is in fact dealing with something that is the inevitable experience of every believer. It is because of the collision of two worlds. And the fact that although we are set free from sin, yet paradoxically sin still remains in our lives. Therefore we are wretched men and women. And if the presence of sin in your life doesn't make you feel wretched, it jolly well ought to. And the more you live near God, the more you will feel that wretchedness. Here then is the paradox of Christian experience. Set free from sin, yet constant tension and battle. Not in the bad sense, but in the constitutive sense of the Christian life. There is such a thing as this battle and this tension between the two worlds. And in fact, you see this all through this central section of Romans, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. We are justified from wrath and we have peace with God, chapter 5. And yet, there is such a thing as tribulation for the believer. Oh yes, we glory in it. But the fact that we can glory in it doesn't make it any less a fact. Of course it's there. We are set free from guilt and we have peace with God, yet there is such a thing as tribulation. Chapter 6, we are free from sin, and yet Paul finds it necessary to say, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, implying that we must battle with it, and as he says later on, mortify the deeds of the body. We are set free from the law in Romans chapter 7, and yet there is this remarkable conflict, oh wretched man that I am. And in chapter 8, you have exactly the same thing. You are set free from death. The law of the Spirit of life hath set me free from the law of sin and death. And yet, in the very heart of this marvelous chapter, Paul says, we Christians groan. We groan. Now, what does he mean? Well, the groan of Romans chapter 8 is simply the agonizing cry of chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the Christian groaning. We groan, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this tension and this ambiguity, this paradox, doesn't mean that the Christian life is defeat. Nor does it depict the Christian experience in two somber colors. For the tension is not an equal tension. The new life is greater than the old. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And this more than offsets the down drag of the flesh. There is such a thing as the much more of grace. The much more that you see dotted throughout Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. And that more than offsets the down drag of the flesh. But the believer still lives in two worlds. In Christ, in Dundee. And the new life that is ours in Christ has to be lived out in the sphere of the old order, the old age, the old life, the old environment. We've been set free as prisoners of war are set free by an advancing, victorious army. But there's still a war on. And there is the call to arms. What happened in France and Germany when the Allied armies invaded Normandy and Brittany? They swept towards Berlin, and as they recaptured formerly occupied territory, what happened was this, that now and then they came across prisoner of war camps. And of course the prisoners were gloriously set free by the invasion power that had come. But there was still a war on, and the prisoners were re-enlisted and given guns, and having been set free, now they could fight the enemy again. And if you think of it in this way, then clearly you can't fight against the enemy while you're a prisoner. You can only fight when you've been set free. That's worth thinking about. We're set free in that sense as prisoners are set free by the advancing victorious army. But there's still a war on, and still a call to arms. And the enemy can make counter-offensives, even when he knows his number is up. We're still on enemy territory, though we are set free. And therefore there are still dangers and perils to confront us, and the possibility of recapture by the enemy if we're not careful. That's why Paul insist, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. But the much more of grace more than offsets this reality. And the down drag of the flesh is counteracted
by the power of the law of the Spirit of life. And that's exactly what we have in Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you at last, you'll be glad to know, to turn to the text. Romans chapter 8. And with all that behind, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, doesn't appear in the best manuscripts and doesn't belong there. In fact, it belongs at the end of verse 4, where we have it in the Authorized Version. Paul's statement is quite plain. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. That therefore takes us back to the thought of the previous chapter, you see. And there is no condemnation because the law, which is the condemning power, is something that we have been delivered from. And we have died to in Christ. It has therefore no further claim upon us, no further jurisdiction over us. In Christ we are out of the realm where the operation of the law and its condemnation has effect. And of course, in any case, the law cannot condemn twice. And having exacted its penalty from Christ in his death, it cannot exact it again from us. Christ stood in for us. And there probably is a link in Paul's mind here with what he says earlier in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, where he speaks of condemnation coming by the first Adam. As by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and condemnation passed upon all men, even so in Christ that condemnation is annulled in the second Adam. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul is speaking here of the breaking in of a new order from beyond into the life of man, counteracting and negating the action and influence of the old order of sin and death. Now, you see, earlier on in chapter 3, you remember how Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has appeared apart from the law. Now, this is just another way of saying the same thing. The righteousness of God appearing in the world, breaking in from beyond. It comes and becomes a reality through the Holy Spirit. And this is not a different thing that he's speaking about, but essentially the same thing. This is the energizing power. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we need to read this into all that Paul has been saying in doctrinal terms in chapters 5, 6 and 7. You remember how Paul uses a threefold illustration to make a point about our death to sin in the death of Christ. First of all, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, in the analogy of baptism, when he speaks of the two heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. And we are taken out of the old order, the old stock. We are cut off from the old stock, Adam, and engrafted into the new, which is Christ. Now, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that does this. The Spirit of God is the executor of the Godhead. It's he who is charged with the duty of applying all the work of God for our salvation to human hearts. Then, in the second half of chapter 6, Paul gives us the analogy of two masters and the slaves changing hands. A slave is taken out of one slavery and brought into another situation, another slavery, that of Christ, which of course is perfect freedom. And it's the Spirit of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that does this and brings us into a new slavery, which is perfect freedom. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, Paul gives us the analogy of the two husbands, that rather strange and complicated illustration in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. And it's the law of the Spirit of life that cuts us off from the one union and weds us, as it were, to the other, to the new one, the Christ who is raised from the dead. And this law of the Spirit of life, which is just another way of speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit, is the energizing power which makes this a reality.
And then he goes on to say, for what the law could not do, and you saw last week all that the law couldn't do, and just how much it made a misery of life, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this is the action of the law of the Spirit of life described in rather different terms. What God has done in having condemned sin in the flesh is clearly the basis of the Spirit's work in setting men free. It is this condemnation of sin in the flesh that is applied to the believer's experience, setting him free. Now, this is something the law couldn't do. The law couldn't set men free. And the more Paul wanted the law to set him free, the more agonized he became. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I find that when I want desperately to do good, evil is at my elbow. And I'm prohibited from doing the very thing I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. What the law couldn't do, God has done. By the interposition of the mighty work of Christ, applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God, he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, this phrase, to condemn sin in the flesh, doesn't mean to express disapproval of sin in the flesh, because the law could do that. That's just precisely one of the things the law can do. Of course the law disapproves of sin in the flesh. But the word Paul uses here is an executive word. It is passing a sentence of condemnation upon sin in the flesh, so that this whole problem of our experience has a sentence passed on it. It's put into prison, and the door is shut, and it awaits execution, as it were, in the morning. It has been sentenced to death, and its power taken away, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I used to think that this must necessarily refer to a work of sanctification, that righteousness might be more and more a reality in my life. But, of course, if you think of the context here, it's clear that there's only one thing it can possibly mean, and that is justification. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by imputation of Christ's righteousness unto us, and received by faith alone. And that's why God did what he did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. But notice significantly that Paul adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That means this: when the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, we become different people. We are placed immediately in a new sphere or realm. We are in the Spirit. And quite frankly, one cannot be justified without at the same time being this. From our point of view tonight, to be justified and to be in the Spirit are synonymous terms. You can't be the one without being the other. For being the one means being the other. And the only proof that a man is justified is that he walks in the Spirit. That's pretty drastic, but this is the teaching of Paul in the New Testament. And so, in the rest of this section of the epistle, right down to verse 17, Paul makes a contrast between these two orders, in the flesh and in the Spirit. And in verse 5 he says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Nothing can be done with it except to destroy it. That's the only thing possible. It is not amenable to reformation. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you see from these verses that the contrast between the two orders of existence is so absolute that Paul speaks of it in terms of life and death. And they're two mutually exclusive spheres. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're in the flesh. And you have the mind of the flesh. You have the carnal mind. And that way lies death. If you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. And this means life and peace. But there's no kind of compromise between the two. And since our life in Christ has to be lived out in Adam's sphere, here's the paradox again, conflict is inevitable. And this is why it's jolly hard work being a Christian. People who seem to suggest that once you become converted to Christ, everything in the garden is lovely, are just talking through their hats. They just don't know what they're talking about. That's the very point at which conflict becomes a reality. And anybody who is coming to Christ for a quiet time had better stay away. Whatever else it may be, it won't be a quiet time. Conflict is absolutely inevitable. And this is what Paul unfolds more and more, as we shall see going through this passage. Now he says in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now notice the interchange of terms here. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, of course, refer to the same reality. And to have the Spirit of God is the same as having the Spirit in you. The Spirit in you and you in the Spirit are, as it were, complementary aspects of the same basic reality. And then Paul goes on, "And if Christ be in you," now this is one of the difficult bits in the text, "if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, this is very complicated, it seems to me, but I think what Paul really means is this. Physically, we who are Christians are still subject to death, although in fact we are delivered from the law of sin and death. Here's the paradox again. We're still subject unto death. Christians die like other people, after all. And yet, we claim as Christians that we're set free from the law of sin and death. What do we mean? How would you explain that? Are we contradicting ourselves? Or is this simply a necessary paradoxical understanding of a very basic situation? Now, Paul says, physically, we're still subject to death, although delivered from the law of sin and death. It's only spiritually meantime that we are made alive. If Christ be in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, a small s there, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Spiritually meantime, we are made alive. That is to say, the believer's newness of life is still subject to the limitation of being within the fallen natural order. The believer really passes from death unto life, but paradoxically, death still has a claim upon him, that is to say, on his body. But, says Paul, even that claim will finally be annulled, because the indwelling of the Spirit is the guarantee that one day our bodies will be made alive at the resurrection. Now that, it seems to me, is what Paul's saying here. So read it like this. If Christ be in you, then though in the meantime your body is dead because of sin and subject to death and corruption like anybody else, nevertheless the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You're spiritually alive. And if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised him up from the dead shall also quicken even your bodies in the end, at the resurrection. And, says Paul, since that is so, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, do you notice something here? In the first 11 verses of the chapter, Paul is dealing entirely in indicatives. He is making statements of fact. But in verses 12 and 13, he turns to imperatives, to exhortations. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite practices in his writings. He always bases his imperatives to duty on the glorious affirmations and indicatives of the faith. And there's something tremendously powerful and enriching here. This is why it's far more important for you and me as believers to let our minds and spirits be saturated with the mighty indicatives of grace, and let them grip you and master you and revolutionize you. Because it's then that the imperatives become meaningful. And if you don't see there's a tremendous distinction here, then you've missed one of the most important things in the Christian life. There's no point in exhorting people to do this or that, because in ourselves we haven't the power to do this or that. But Paul says in the indicatives of grace, this is what God has done for you. This is what you are. If you are Christ's at all, this is the truth about you. And on the basis of that, be this. This is the secret. Look at Romans 6. 10 verses dealing with the facts. Sometimes people say, oh yes, Romans 6 tells you that you've got to die to sin. That's not what Romans 6 tells you. Romans 6 tells you, you have died to sin. It's an indicative, not an imperative. Romans 6 tells you where God has placed you in the death and rising again of his Son. And on the basis of the facts, it calls upon you to reckon upon them. If these are the facts, reckon them to be facts. If these are the facts, recognize them to be facts. You see? Now this is what he's at here. Indicatives in verses 1 to 11, and then in verses 12 and 13, imperatives. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Ye shall live. And that's the point. And from this point onwards, Paul really goes to town, so to speak, on the nature of this paradoxical experience in the believer, in the life of the believer. On the one hand, he says, since you've got to live your new life in the sphere of the old order, conflict, tension, battling, suffering are inevitable. On the other hand, there is the bountiful provision of God in Christ to enable you not only to bear up under the sufferings, but to triumph in them. In all these things, as he said later on in the chapter, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that from now on, right through to the end of the chapter, we have these two realities, that of suffering, and secondly, that of the suffering transfigured by the power of the Spirit of God. Or you could put it like this. Later on in the chapter, Paul says, we are saved in hope. And we'll come to that in a moment. Well, the Christian is saved in hope and awaits the final consummation. Therefore, sufferings are inevitable. Nevertheless, we have the Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world. The tension is not an equal tension. The new is infinitely greater than the old. Now look what he says about the Spirit in relation to sonship, verses 14 to 17. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice Paul uses two words here, sons and children. And there's a technical difference between the two, and there are different words in the Greek. When he speaks of children of God, he's speaking of our rebirth by the Spirit into the family of God, the fact of our rebirth. But when he uses the word sons, he is not simply thinking of that, but thinking more of the legal status that this gives us. Being a son has certain legal privileges attached to it. And when Paul uses the word sons, he's thinking of the legal privileges, for example, being heirs of the Father, that are attached to the idea of sonship. And that's what he's concerned with here. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is to say, this is one of the, as it were, counteractive agents or considerations in this conflict. God has made us sons and daughters of his love. And that, says Paul, is more than sufficient to counteract the down drag of the old life and the old way. And, says Paul, provided believers are prepared to be what they are, to live like sons rather than like slaves. That's the point he makes in Galatians, remember. Then we will always get the victory. But you know, from a practical point of view, even as believers, though technically we know that we are children of the Father, it's still possible to live with a servile spirit, and lots of believers do live with a servile spirit. What's your mental conception of God? Do you think of God as a rather stern and rigid and harsh person standing over you with a stick, waiting for the first mistake you make and then cracking down on you? It's astonishing just how many people, how many Christians have that kind of mental picture of God. They've got a servile spirit. They're still slaves psychologically, although spiritually they're sons. And God wants us to believe the love that he has for us. For my own part, I know that a good part of my pastoral work at home with people with problems lies just here. People have a wrong conception of God. They don't really believe the love that the Father has for them. And this is what cripples their lives. Now, Paul's speaking of this here. He's saying, you are sons. Then live like sons. Make use of the privileges that are yours. See, the great thing about a child of the house is his freedom. He's not afraid. He goes around anywhere. That's our freedom. We mustn't have the servile spirit. Remember what that marvelous phrase is in the prodigal son story, when the father spoke to the elder son. He said, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. That's what God says. That's what it means to be a child of God. Well, do we believe it? Paul says, provided you believe that, victory is yours. Victory is yours. That's his idea here in the spirit and sonship. But notice he says, in the second half of verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ only if we suffer with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Now there are two thoughts here. The idea of union with Christ implies union with him in his death as well as in his resurrection, and this is inevitably reflected in the believer's experience, suffering. And secondly, the believer's paradoxical position means battling, means tension, means struggling with sin, suffering. And Paul relates this to Christ. We suffer with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then he contrasts in the next few verses, contrasts the sufferings of the present time and the glory of the future. For I reckon, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now you see what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, don't mistake this. In the Christian life, you'll certainly meet with conflict and discipline and suffering. But he says, I'm anxious that you see all this in its proper context. Look at it against the backcloth of the coming glory. That's the true perspective. Now you see, if we did this in our Christian life more than we do, it would transfigure the whole thing. And this is what Paul's concerned to do. Maybe you're here tonight conscious more than anything else of the battles that are involved in Christian life. All the time I'm speaking about this conflict and tension, you're saying, how true it is. That's just my life. And maybe you're making heavy weather with it. Maybe you're becoming discouraged with it. Lots of believers do. I had a young nurse in my vestry on Sunday night who was just precisely in this position. And she recognized that it was. She was just feeling the burden and pressure of life. And she said, I think I'm feeling just a little bit sorry for myself. Well, it's not always wrong to feel sorry for yourself. And I tried to encourage her. This is what Paul's doing. Suffering and battling there will be. But oh, look at it against the backcloth of the coming glory. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation, he's speaking here of the created order rather than human creatures. The created order was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, what Paul's speaking about here is a cosmic redemption. And this is one of the most exciting concepts that you find in the whole of the Pauline theology. He touches on it also in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 1. And what he means is this. The Bible teaches, you see, that when man fell, the whole of creation was somehow involved in that fall. And man brought down creation with him in his fall. And the creation was subject unto vanity. And when man is finally redeemed, not only is mankind redeemed, but the whole created order is rejuvenated and redeemed with him. The redemption that Christ wrought on the cross is a cosmic redemption, not merely a human redemption. Earth and sea and stars and mankind by that blood are cleansed all. And this is one of the most thrilling things. And you know, it opens up some fascinating ideas and thoughts to the mind. The earnest expectation of the creature, the RSV translates it, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God. And the picture is of all creation waiting for man's full redemption, so that the creation might enter somehow into the redeeming grace of the atonement of Christ. And this is why you get phrases in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 55, which speak of the trees of the field clapping their hands. That's not just poetry. Of course it is poetic imagery, but not just poetry. There's something profound there. The trees of the fields will clap their hands because creation is being rejuvenated. And I'm sure you've noticed how in the best poets you find all sorts of phrases about the sighing of the wind and the melancholy murmur of the sea on the seashore. The poets are right. They've discerned, you see, that creation is a fallen thing. Creation is unhappy. The creation is groaning, waiting for the day of God to dawn. If you could put it musically, there's a minor motif in the symphony of creation's music. A minor note, right through it, haunting. And not until the finale of the work is that minor thing resolved. You see, this is what Paul's saying. And he says, set your sufferings against that. Recognize that what you're battling against, what you're suffering at the moment in your life as a believer, is just a part, perhaps a very small part, of the gigantic cosmic disorder. You're part of it. But see it, he says, in relation to the glory to come. A great day is coming when all creation will be renewed. And you will be renewed in it. That's the way to think of sufferings and battlings and wrestlings. And then he goes on in verse 23, and not only they, but we ourselves also, who actually have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. This is why in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the groan. Even we ourselves groan, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope, not by hope, because we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. Saved in hope, enelpidi is the Greek. In hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. But for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You see, all in relation to the battlings. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? This thing that torments me. Wait, I see it against the whole background of God's redeeming purposes. And then he goes on, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is an extraordinary thing. A groaning creation, a groaning church, a groaning Spirit. And I think perhaps the best way of taking this likewise in verse 26 is to relate it in the same way as we've spoken of the other two groans, the groaning of creation waiting for the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world, the groaning of the church waiting for the fulfillment of God's purpose in the world, the groaning of the Spirit waiting for the fulfillment of the divine purposes in the world. How can we speak of the Spirit groaning? Well, he's groaning because he is straitened in us, unable as yet to do his perfect work in us. But you know, it's wonderful to think that the Spirit of God has such a burden for us, such a burden to see the work of Christ outwrought in our lives. That's why the Spirit is groaning within us. And notice, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Such a simple statement, but this is what makes all the difference in the world. The battlings, the wrestlings, the fightings within and without, the Spirit helpeth. And as an example of the kind of help he gives, just one example. For example, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. And we can also say, in us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He makes intercession in us. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. We're often stumped for prayer. And you know, sometimes when the pressures of life are upon us, we find it almost impossible to pray. I've just been having a correspondence with one of our folks who come home from Biafra, from the awful horror of these terrible months in refugee work, passing through such horrifying experiences that a mature believer though she is, she's been doubting the very presence and existence of God. How can God be a God of love? It's an academic question for so many of us evangelicals. But when you're out in Biafra and seeing children being mutilated by bombs made in Britain, and legs and hands and bits of children's bodies, emaciated bodies, all over the place after a bombing raid, it makes you say, how can God be a God of love? And in such a context, feeling unable to pray, can't find words to pray, mental block, spiritual block, deadness, heaviness, blackness upon the spirit. Where is God? Now, in such a situation, when the pressures are as great as that, when prayer is impossible, the Spirit Himself is breathing prayer in us and through us to God. And although all that can come out of our lips and our hearts is an agonizing groan, oh God, God hears the voice of the Spirit in that agonizing cry. And prayer is ascending. Have you ever noticed that the prayers that perhaps are most deeply answered are the prayers that never reach words at all? You couldn't get words to express what you felt. God read the language of the heart. That's one of the things this means. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us. We know not what we should pray for ourselves as we ought. And this also is a big problem in the believer's life. We don't often know what is best for us. We spend so much time and waste so much time asking God for things that God has no intention of giving us. We should just perhaps spend a little more time deciding whether this is God's will to pray for this. No, we should be very careful about our prayers. If we pester God enough, He'll say, all right, have your own way. He granted them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. We should be very careful. But we often don't know what to pray for as we ought, for ourselves. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us. Now notice this, with groanings which cannot be. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good. Why? Because the Spirit has prayed for them. The Spirit brings these things upon us. Let me give an instance. Remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, how his brethren, moved with envy, sold him into Egypt. Years later, after Joseph had passed through fiery disciplines, which in the context of the story, God certainly planned for him, he came to the place where he was able to say to his brethren, when he was reconciled to them, God meant it unto good. He didn't see it at the time, of course, but God meant it unto good. Why, of course. All things work together for good to them that love God. These all things are brought upon us by the intercession of the Spirit. The Spirit prays in accordance with the mind of God for us. And sometimes when we are tempted to say about the mysterious passages in our experience, I wonder why God has allowed this. Somebody said that to me just an hour ago tonight. I often wonder why God allowed all this to come upon us. Well, in one sense, of course, there's no answer to that question.
We just don't know.
But here's where we find the real meaning. The Spirit maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. And because that's so, then we can know that all things that the Spirit brings upon us work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, this reference to predestination here is, in a sense, almost incidental. And I'm quite certain Paul wouldn't expect me to enter into an excursus on predestination at this point, because it would simply interrupt the flow of his argument. So you'll have to come back next Friday for predestination, because I assure you there's a lot of it in chapter 9, and we'll deal with it at length there, but I'm not going to deal with it formally tonight, except to say this, that Paul is still setting the sufferings and disciplines in the believer's life against the true backcloth, so that we can view them in true perspective. And he's shown us the glory of the cosmic redemption that God has wrought in Christ. And now he tells us that these things, which we find so irksome it may be and so frustrating, are all the time working together for good to them that love God, because from beginning to end the believer's life is set in the context of the predestinating, electing grace of God. And the thing that we must gather in these two verses is this, that in this process there's no human link in the whole chain. It's a divine chain from start to finish. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, Paul gives us the transcendent perspective of the believer's battles. He says, view your Christian life against that kind of background. And when you see it in that context, you'll see it in true perspective, and you'll go back to the earlier verse and say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we must learn to believe this, however hard it is for us to understand. We must learn to believe that all the mysterious passages of life, all the perplexing paths, all the agonizing dilemmas, all the terrible cries from our hearts, and these blacknesses and spiritual darknesses when we say, where is God? How can God be God of love? All that is in the hollow of God's hand, and from beginning to end, the whole thing is planned and will somehow, in ways that are beyond our telling, work for good to them that love God. God will press these things into his glorious service and use them as instruments of furthering his purposes in our lives. You see, you can't lose. You can't lose in this game. That's Paul's point. That's the message of Romans 8. You can't lose. Whichever way you look at it, God has the last word. And then the glorious climax. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so on. Now, there are four questions or so here that, in a sense, sum up not only Romans chapter 8, but the whole of the main argument of the epistle up to this time. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? This is the first question. Well, in chapter 1 to chapter 3, he was dealing with the reality of the angry God who is against men who sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But if the gospel deals with that situation and turns the anger of God away, who is there to be against us? If God be for us, if that God, that predestinating God, who presses even evil
into his glorious service for our good, if that God is for us, we don't have to worry about anybody who could be against us. There cannot be anybody against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul means by that if this central basic controversy is dealt with, then nothing else can be difficult for God to deal with. If wrath has been turned away from us, and we are no longer guilty in his sight but forgiven ones, then nothing else that can come is as great, and therefore all is well. And then he goes on in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, in chapter 3, you remember, Paul spoke of the charges that are laid against men. All the world guilty before God. He brings in a verdict of guilty against all mankind. But if God justifies, who can lay charges? If the judge acquits us, we don't have to worry. The punctuation in the Greek here is very problematic, and the commentators all take different views as to how we take these questions. Perhaps it's as well to take them like this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifieth? Of course not, says Paul. Next question. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ condemn us? Taking it as a question. Of course not. See? Well, if God justifies us, no charges can be laid against us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died. Christ that died. The law is the condemning agent, you see. And if the law has been dealt with, there is no condemnation. It is Christ that died. Or put it as a question, who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died condemn us? Why, the whole point of his dying was that we might escape condemnation. It's unthinkable then that he could condemn us. But notice in verse 34 how Paul elaborates. See, it's not the death of Christ alone, but the resurrection of Christ also. And not the death and resurrection of Christ alone, but the ascension of Christ also. And not the ascension alone, but the intercession of the glorious Saviour on high. Now, this is one of the ways in which Paul reminds us that it's the whole work of Christ that is our salvation. Not the incarnation alone, not the death alone, not the resurrection alone, not the ascension alone, but the whole of it. The birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession of Christ. That's his saving work. And that's what Paul bears witness to here. Christ died, yea rather is risen again, is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The fourth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, you see, it's sin that separates us. And if sin is done away forever, nothing more can separate us. And if sin cannot separate us from Christ, then tribulation cannot separate us, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now you see, here's the paradoxical position coming in again, that we've seen right through the chapter. The tribulation and the distress, these are the sufferings of the believer, the sufferings that are inevitable through our having to live our new life in the context of the old order. And none of these things, excuse me, none of these things can separate us, because sin can no longer separate us. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The barrier, the obstacle has been removed, and we are restored to fellowship, and nothing shall separate us from God. Tribulation, distress, any of these things,
You name it. And Paul says, I cancel it out in the power of the gospel. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now notice, here's the perfect paradox. Killed all the day long, suffering, distressed, battling. And yet, in all these things, more than conquerors. You couldn't get a more complete paradox than that, you see. And Paul doesn't say, after we've successfully endured all these things, we'll be more than conquerors. No. In them. In them. Right in the heart of them. In the heart of this cry, Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In that, we are more than conquerors. And we just don't do justice to Paul's thought unless we hold this glorious paradox in tension in our experience. And of course, our hearts bear testimony to this. We know that from one standpoint, we are that wretched man. We have sin in our members. We are constantly battling with it. And we long for the day of God to come when our bodies will be freed from this burden of death. And yet at the same time, by the grace of God, we are conscious of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, interpreting and applying the work of Christ to us in such a way that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin cannot separate us. None of the experiences through which we pass, the tensions, the battlings, the sufferings, none of that can separate us. And not even can any unseen power, principalities and powers. And this is what we've got to remember. Mr. Still was dealing a good deal in chapter 7, I understand, with the reality of the demonic working in the lives of believers. Now it's possible to get that also out of perspective. And we've got to remember this, that the most important thing that the Bible tells us about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. That's the most important truth about Satan in the Bible. And Paul echoes it here. That powers, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, none of them can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no separation. And the implication of the whole chapter is that there's no need for defeat for the believer. View our battlings and sufferings against the backcloth of the coming glory, the predestinating purposes of God, the glorious and effectual and sufficient help of the Spirit. Be what you are in Christ, and provided you are prepared to be what God has made you, then victory is ours, and we'll rejoice like this. And I'm very tempted to say, in closing, that the opening of chapter 9 is a necessary corollary of this. Because Paul, rising to the very heights in this glorious song of praise, and this wonderful assurance that nothing shall ever separate him from God and from the love of God, goes on to say, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, separated from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see what he means? When the Spirit of God really applies the glory and majesty and magnitude of Christ's salvation to a human heart in such a way that he recognizes that nothing can ever separate him from the love of God in Christ. It gives him a passion for the lost that makes him want to sacrifice even that for the sake of the salvation of souls. And you know, this is really the challenge of Romans. It's one thing to want to know what this mighty epistle is saying. It's one thing to be able to grasp it in its meaning and its power. But the thing we have to ask ourselves is this: is it making us what it made Paul? A man with a passion for souls. Is that what your reading of Romans does? When you soar to the heights and recognize that no created thing in heaven or earth or hell can separate you from the love of God in Christ, does that fire your soul with a love and a passion for your brethren, your kinsmen, for the people at home, your parents, your brothers and sisters, your companions? It did to Paul. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's what it's meant to do to us. And when we see this glorious love properly, and when it rises up and masters us, that's what it makes of us.